Well, good morning. What a wonderful day to worship together. I don't know why, but I was really, really looking forward to this morning. And as I look around, I know why. It's because you're here. It's because God has brought His people together this morning to worship Him. And it is truly an amazing thing when God's people gather together to worship the Lord in unison, that we focus upon Him and we praise Him, for He is worthy of our praise. Well, as Steph mentioned earlier, next week we have a very special service, our Thanksgiving testimony service, where we get to look back on 2019 and think about how God has been faithful to us personally, in our families, and in our church over this past year. So I hope you will come to that prepared to share what you have seen God do in your life and in the life of the church here. It is hard to believe that we're 6 weeks from Christmas. Although it wasn't probably so hard to believe, you know, Monday or Tuesday with all the snow on the ground. How many of you were actually excited to see the snow? I say, yeah, okay. Probably still a minority, but a fair number of you. It was unusually cold for this time in November, so I don't know if that bodes for a really cold and snowy winter, but I'll take it. As long as, you know, you don't have to drive in it to get to work, it's great for skiing. And some of the slopes, I guess, are going to be opening up pretty soon, so... But next week, we got the special Thanksgiving service. Of course, we have Thanksgiving. And then the following Sunday, we begin our observance of Advent. And if you're relatively new to New Life, this is something that we began a few years ago because we felt that we really needed to prepare our hearts for Christmas. You know, Christmas comes up on you so quick. And sometimes we're running around like crazy, like chickens with our heads cut off. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, it's Christmas is here. And all we've been thinking about is you know, buying gifts and cooking meals and desserts and things like that. And we really need, as believers, to slow down and to reflect upon Christ's first coming, even as we prepare for His second coming. And so that's what Advent's all about. So we hope that you will join us for that. It's going to be a series called Prepare, because we want to prepare our hearts for His coming. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for our time this morning together to worship You. I thank You for the songs that You have laid on our hearts to sing. And Father, You said that You desire a people who worship You in spirit and in truth, and that is our hope and our intent, that You would be pleased with our worship. And Father, as I come to bring Your word this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would speak through me, that if there's anything that is said that is not sanctioned by You, You would just strike it from our memory, so that the only thing left is Your true, pure, unadulterated word that we can build our lives upon. Lord, be our teacher this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a new movie out called Knives Out. Has anybody seen that yet? I haven't seen it, so I can't recommend it or not, but previews look pretty interesting. I love mystery movies, and it's kind of like one of those whodunit kind of things. Anybody read mystery novels? Okay, some of you do watch shows about mysteries and things like that. My wife and I think 2 years ago, we went to see the remake of Murder on the Orient Express. That was a pretty good movie. Our family's kind of been hooked on Stranger Things, a little different type of mystery, I don't think this show's on anymore, but I think my wife was really hooked on a BBC show called Sherlock. Is that still, she's gone, yeah. That's got Benedict Cumberbatch in it, so. But we really kind of gravitate towards classic mysteries. And some of you who are old enough will recognize these. Rear Window. Yeah, okay. North by Northwest. Double Indemnity. Okay, now I'm really going to press you. How about The Maltese Falcon? Okay, all right. So you guys know what I'm talking about. The thing is, a lot of people today are gravitating towards real life mysteries. There are TV shows that deal with this. Some of which I do not watch, but I understand a lot of people do. Documentaries like Making of a Murderer, Abducted in Plain Sight. My daughter, Ella, where is Ella? Ella's over there. She likes to listen to a podcast called Crime Junkies. So every once in a while, you can walk by and you can hear her listening to these people telling these stories, these mysteries of whodunit and everything else. Well, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul speaks of a real-life mystery. And from where we sit, we may not see it. We may not see it as a mystery, but it was a mystery. It was a real-life mystery because Paul refers to a truth that God had hidden in ages past, but only now has revealed. It was a secret of sorts. It was a sacred secret, unknown until God, in his perfect timing, chose to reveal it first to his apostles and to the prophets and then to us, and then, believe it or not, to a whole host of angelic beings. And now that it has been revealed, you and I are called to cherish and proclaim the mystery of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. We've made it to chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. And in verse 1, Paul begins to pray, but then he digresses from it. And he doesn't pick up his prayer again until he gets to verse 14. Now, we're not going to get to verse 14 until next year because of everything that's going on in the next several weeks, but we will get there. This morning, we're going to see that, in particular, starting in verse 2, Paul launches into a parenthetical discussion about the mystery of Christ. Now, we were first introduced to this mystery back in chapter 1, if you were here. We talked about the mystery of his will, in which Paul said this, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in chapter 2, the latter half of chapter 2, Paul really begins to unpack this mystery. And it was simply this, that God not only reconciled us to himself, but he reconciled us one to another. And this was revolutionary for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And last week I said, if you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile. There are two groups, Jews and Gentiles. We're one or the other. And the scripture last week said that Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between these two groups. And it was hostile. Well, let's pick up verse 1, chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So we're going to camp here for just a minute. And if you look at verse 1, the first three words, "for this reason," refer back to the previous verses in chapter 2. And you've probably noticed the word "mystery" appears three times in those six verses. Four times in this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. So Paul's talking about a mystery. Mystery. How many of you guys know how to keep a secret? Okay. Only a few hands went up. In the real, you know, it's not easy to keep a secret. I'm reminded of a story about a dinner party where a bunch of guests had gotten together, and the discussion kind of went to who could better keep a secret, men or women. And one guy spoke up, and he says, there's no way a woman can keep a secret. To which a woman responded and said, well, I don't know about that. I have kept the secret of my age since I was 21. The man responded, you'll let it out someday. And she said, I don't think so. When a gal has kept a secret for 27 years, she can keep it forever. So it's not always easy to keep a secret. But God kept a secret for thousands of years. That boggles my mind. He kept something hidden from the world, from the patriarchs, from the prophets, from the priests, and as we will see, even from the angels. The secret, we are told in verse 6, was that there was to be a new people, neither Jew nor Gentile. It would be a people never before seen on the face of the earth through which the gospel of peace would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. The new creation would be a new body, a spiritual temple of the living God, comprised of both Jew and Gentile alike. It would be known as the household of God, the body of Christ, the church. And the church was not foreseen by anyone except God. Now, New Testament saints, it's hard for us to imagine that because it seems like the church has always been. Well, it's only been for the last 2,000 years. God existed in eternity past, the angels long before we were created. And then when we were created, thousands of years until the time of Christ. And there was nothing written, and this, again, go to the scriptures. There was nothing written in the Old Testament about the church. There was nothing there for anyone to see. It came as a complete surprise. Yeah, you could read about how God would bless all the nations of the earth, how God had planned to use Abraham and through him and his descendants that he would bless all the families of the earth, but you're not going to see even an inkling of the church. In Paul's day, and even prior to, an Orthodox Jew considered a Gentile a dog. It was a term of derision. And even within the church, Jewish Christians had a hard time overcoming all of those old prejudices, all those old ways of thinking, and they tended to treat Gentile Christians as second-class Christians. And I think that's a good reason for why Paul wrote what he wrote here. In elevating the church and talking about how God has put both Jew and Gentile together in one body, he's trying to bring healing. He's trying to get those who were hostile towards one another to understand that Christ has come and brought peace. And he has placed us in his family. And now as we look at one another, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world. You will have family wherever you go. Now, I want you to notice how Paul refers to himself in this passage. He says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He considered himself a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Paul was in prison because he dared to preach the gospel of peace to people who needed peace with God. He cared enough about other people that he was willing to risk his life, risk imprisonment, and risk death in order that other people would hear the gospel. People who were lost and hopeless. He suffered imprisonment so that others might experience freedom. What's more, Paul saw his imprisonment as God's will for him. See, we struggle with that. We think God's will is for us to be happy, healthy, and wise. To have no problems, no issues, no struggles, no hardships, no pain, no suffering. You're going to have a hard time finding that in the Bible. He believed he was right where God wanted him. I like what he says in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to Paul and what he's saying here. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Boy, you read that and it just, wow, Paul. How can you do that? Paul didn't see himself as a victim of other people's choices. He believed in the sovereignty of God, that God had him right where he wanted him, and that he was using his circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. And it emboldened and inspired others to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch watchmaker who helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust by hiding them in her home, said once that wherever she was, that was where God wanted her to take the gospel, including German concentration camps. She saw that as God's will for her, and God used her mightily. So let me ask you the question, where are you taking the gospel? What are you risking so that others might hear and respond to the gospel of peace? Who are you proclaiming it to? Paul and people like Corrie are examples for us to follow. In verse 7, Paul also refers to himself as a minister. So we're going to read starting in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul did not take this honor and responsibility unto himself. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. His calling was a result of God's unmerited favor by the working of God's power. Like Paul, I too was made a minister of the gospel. Like my namesake, I was not looking for Jesus. I thought I knew Jesus, but I had no drive, no desire to follow him. I didn't even know what that meant. I did not choose him. He chose me. And even after he called me to himself, my first degree was in radio and television, so I figure, okay, God wants me in religious broadcasting. And so that's the direction I started to go. And God said, no, that's great. Glad you got that degree, but that's not where I want you to go. And he redirected my life. He called me by his grace and equipped me for his service by his power. And here's the thing. If anything of any value ever comes out of my mouth, it's only by the grace of God. I mean, you don't have to listen to me very long to know that God uses me in spite of me. I think that's true for everyone, but it's especially true of me, I think. My wife likes to tell me I mix my metaphors. So I may not be the sharpest light in the shed or the brightest tool in the sky, but God uses me anyway. That one was for you, honey. I am who I am by God's grace and by his power, and so are you. God may not call you to be a missionary or a pastor, but he has called you to himself. And he has called you to be a witness for him of his grace in your life. Every Christ follower is called to cherish and proclaim the mystery of Christ. You are called to preach or proclaim the gospel to those around you. It's not optional. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being with several others at Lila Bruckner's 90th birthday party. It was 90, right? 90 years. And as I was sitting there, I was preparing for this morning, but then I came and sat down, and Dean was showing a slideshow of Lila's life, her and her husband Lee, and their ministry in Thailand in particular. And as I'm sitting there, I just kept thinking about this chapter. I just kept thinking about how Lila and so many others have followed in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to the ends of the world, to say, Lord, here I am, use me. And it just humbled me and encouraged me greatly. And I can tell you that this 90-year-old woman of God who's in our midst today is as on fire for Jesus as she's ever been. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to talk to Lila, because she will help you. She will introduce you and make sure you become a part of the family. Jesus and the apostles and the missionaries and all the saints down through the centuries serve as examples to us. They have suffered for us. Some have even died so that we might be reconciled to God and one another. Paul was captive to Christ and the mission of God. Are you? Are you his captive? Are you truly his? Are you proclaiming the gospel to those around you? Or are you merely a consumer of religious goods and services? What are you willing to suffer so that others might know Christ? God gave Paul, and he has given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I have been mulling over verse 8 all week long, but before I go there, I want to read a couple of other passages of Scripture. It's not up on the screen, But I want to kind of lay this foundation here. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Did you hear that? The great Apostle Paul, who gave us two-thirds of the New Testament, says he is the least of all the apostles and the worst of the worst. Now, I think in verse 8, it goes even further. In verse, go back to now verse 8, and he says here, "I am the very least of all the saints." So he's the least of the apostles. He's the worst sinner. He's the least of all the saints. And Paul is not blowing smoke here. This is not false humility. This is how Paul perceived himself. And although you and I probably could think of sinners far worse, because we love to have our pecking order of sins, and really, when you think about it, in the grand scheme of things, I mean, when you compare Paul to someone like Hitler or Stalin or, you know, Mao or whatever, I mean, he doesn't look so bad. But Paul considered himself the worst of all sinners, the least of all saints. And I can tell you this, Paul was not interested in comparative righteousness. He wasn't interested in comparing himself to somebody else. The only comparison Paul ever made was to Christ. And by that comparison, we all fall pitifully short. And it was Paul's humility and his self-abasement that allowed the grace of God to shine so brightly through his life. That's why Paul says, "I would more gladly boast about my weaknesses. Because when I am weak, then he is strong." God called him by his grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable, unfathomable, incomprehensible, and untraceable riches of Christ, so as to bring to light the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles united together by the gospel of peace. And in verse 10, we get the word so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there are two things that are going on here. First, that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are now being made aware of something that previously they were unaware of. And second, that God is making them aware through the church. Do you see that? He's informing them or educating them through the church. So what exactly is it that they are being made aware of, and why was it hidden from them? Well, the scripture here tells us it is the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. Now, this Greek word, I may not pronounce it correctly, but I believe it's polypakilos. It almost kind of sounds like Polly Pockets or something, you know? But polypakilos, it's the word, it's actually a compound word, so it has a couple of different words that come together, and they bring their meanings together to make this multifaceted word. In fact, the word itself literally means multifaceted, or many-sided, or diverse, or many kinds or forms, many features. And here's an interesting thing. It actually ties back into the Old Testament, where a word was used to describe Joseph's multicolored tunic. So this multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God, This wisdom was revealed through, and we'll get to it, the church. But I love what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways." Now I'm going to come back to the manifold wisdom of God in just a bit, but I want you to see who is being educated here. What's it say? It's the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So who are these rulers and authorities? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul clearly has in mind demonic forces. But I believe that Paul was referring not only to demons, but also to good angels as well. Peter tells us in his first epistle in the Old Testament that the angels were curious about God's salvation, and they longed to look into it. Paul tells us that they witness our lives for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, he says, "I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle," catch that, "a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." And they are also witnesses to the salvation that God has wrought in our lives. Jesus put it this way. He says, "There is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The angels are keen observers of the church as well. So these angelic and demonic forces are being educated about the manifold wisdom of God. Now, certainly they knew the power of God. After all, they were created beings. They were present at creation of the world. But they knew nothing of the multifaceted, variegated wisdom of God as seen in the new creation, the church. It was a complete mystery to them as it was to us. God was working out his amazing plan to bring all peoples, as diverse as they are and as hostile as they were to each other, to bring them together into one new man, one new body, the church. And the manifold wisdom of God could only be seen as God unveiled it through his diverse, multicolored church. And I just love how that goes together, that God's wisdom is multifaceted, multicolored, and diverse, and his church is exactly the same way, revealing his manifold wisdom. And this wisdom was made known to angels and demons and to Satan himself through the church. Now, this is done in two ways. First, by our mere existence. The mere existence of the church educates the angelic beings as to the manifold wisdom of God. But we also educate them through the ongoing mission of Christ. See, Paul says that it was first through the apostles and the prophets that this thing happened. But he says specifically here that it's through the church. So it doesn't mean it's one and done, that it happened way back then and then it stopped. But it's continuing to be revealed through his church. And here we are today. And the question is, how is it being revealed through us? How are we revealing the manifold wisdom of God? We carry on the mission of Paul and all those who have ever gone before us. We are called to cherish and proclaim the mystery of Christ. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, now all believers are to be faithful stewards of this great truth, this sacred secret that was so important to Paul and to the Gentiles and to angels is now in our hands. Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon of his, keep in mind, he's preaching to this group of people and he says this. I want you to hear this. Every Christian here, he's talking to his congregation, every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. You either tried to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. Every member of the body of Christ is called to preach the gospel and help fulfill the mission of making Christ known to the nations. It's not just the evangelist's job, the preacher's job, the pastor's job, the paid professional's job. It's our job. Now, Satan knows the Bible better than we do. He knew that God was going to send a deliverer. He knew when he was coming. He knew where he was coming. He knew why he was coming. He knew when he would come. But nowhere in Scripture could he find any prophetic scripture concerning the church. The idea of Jews and Gentiles united in one body was a mystery. And I'm so glad that it was, because if he had known about it, he might have altered his strategy. I don't know what his strategy would have been, but I'm glad God kept him in the dark. And as a result, his defeat was devastating and complete. Paul ends this little excursus in verse 13. And in it, we see his heart for his readers. And you have to understand, Paul is in prison as he writes this. Yet he's more concerned about the people who he is writing to than himself. He doesn't want them to worry about him. He doesn't want them to be discouraged by his imprisonment. He doesn't want them to be fearful of his situation. And then he goes so far as he says, he reminds them, I'm suffering for you. For you. I am in prison for you. For your glory. That even here in prison, God is at work to grow and mature the body of Christ, to bring about their continued growth, so that they might experience their salvation more fully, that they might know Christ more deeply, that they might appreciate the church of which God has placed them. Paul doesn't want them to be discouraged. He wants them to see that his suffering is a part of God's will and God's grand plan for the proclamation of the mystery of Christ. In verse 12 and 13, Paul concludes this section before he comes to his prayer simply by saying, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I'm just going to jump to the New Living Translation because I like how the New Living Translation puts this. He says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you. So you should feel honored. What effect do you think that had on the church? I think it fortified them. I think it strengthened them. I think it would have inspired them to preach the gospel more boldly, more courageously. I think it would have helped them to value the church more deeply. I think they would have been willing to risk everything because they looked at Paul and they said, Paul, you've risked everything for us. Your faith and love for God is so real, so tangible, and we desire to emulate that. I think they would have endeavored to follow Paul in his footsteps. So the question again is, what about us? How will we choose to live from this day forward? God had a secret, but it is not a secret anymore. It was a real life mystery that has been revealed through the church. If you are in Christ, you are a part of the church. And God wants you to help reveal the manifold wisdom of God to all who you come in contact with. You and I are called to carry on the mission of God and the ministry of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Let's follow in Paul's footsteps. Let's follow in Corey's footsteps. Let's follow in Lila's footsteps. Let's get serious about our walk with Christ and proclaim the mystery of Christ. Cherish it, but proclaim it. Let's answer the call to live for Christ, for his church, and for the world that he died to save. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Paul and so many others that have gone before us, who have blazed the trail, who have suffered greatly even because they were convinced that you are alive. And that one day we will be ushered into your presence where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. But Lord, till that day, you want to use us for the furtherance of your kingdom, that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ. Lord God, thank you for placing us into your body, your household. As we look around at one another, we see such diversity. We see traces of your variegated, manifold wisdom. Lord, we just ask that you would strengthen us for the task, encourage us in the faith, and may there be many more lovers of Jesus in your kingdom as a result of our being here this morning. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.